Well, good morning. My name's Jason. I'm the youth and young adult pastor here, and I'm filling in for Pastor Harold this week. He'll be back up here next week on Easter with us, and I'm excited this week as we continue our series in Luke. We were looking at our series and kind of planning out what we wanted to talk about on Easter and the week before Easter, and so today we decided, and we really like this story here in Luke 15. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll be in Luke 15, and I think, if you'll notice, a little bit off from Luke chapter 9 where we were, we'll catch back up there next week. But Luke 15, this story, the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, I think goes really, really well right as we're coming into Easter this upcoming week. And it can be easy for us to gloss over the truths that Jesus is teaching in a story like this. This parable of the lost son we're going to look at, many authors have called it one of the greatest short stories ever written. So we view it oftentimes as just a really good, really cool story. But I don't want us to think of it that way and miss the point of what Jesus is trying to teach here. He's teaching the whole reason, the whole point of why he came to earth. And that is that Jesus came to earth to die on the cross for our sin. So today as we go through this story, we'll answer a couple questions. And the first one that we're going to answer is right here in the first two verses of Luke 15. Here it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So right off the bat, there's tax collectors, sinners, these people, they've come to hear Jesus, listen to him teach. And these tax collectors, you may know them, they were universally hated in Jesus' day. They were viewed as traitors. They worked for the Roman government. They would have been lying, cheating, stealing from the people. And so everybody despised them. The people here would have viewed them as the worst of the worst. Sinners, that word is referring to people who lived indifferent to religion. They didn't care about it. So you can see why these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would have had an issue with these people. They wouldn't have liked them. They would have viewed them as worse than they were. And it wasn't so much just an issue that they had, that they had an issue that these people were coming to hear Jesus, because they couldn't really stop that. Their issue was how Jesus responded to these sinners. He welcomed them. He ate meals with them. They would have viewed that as Jesus accepting them. And basically, they're asking, how can Jesus keep company with these people? They're grumbling. It means they're expressing their dissatisfaction. The word sounds like what grumbling sounds like, the word itself. These religious leaders have hardened their hearts to Jesus' message. They were upset with these despicable people that Jesus was rubbing shoulders with. Why would Jesus allow himself to be around these people? Really, I begin to think what they're thinking is, why isn't Jesus hanging out with us? Wouldn't the religious leaders think they're a much better choice than these sinners and tax collectors? Jesus then goes on to challenge them. He's challenging their way of thinking because they're missing out on why Jesus is here. They're missing the point. They don't understand it time and time again. And so Jesus illustrates it through three parables in this passage. He talks about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then finally, the lost son. And the main idea that Jesus wants us to get is he wants us to understand the love that God has for the lost, for sinners. He wants us to understand the joy that God has when a sinner trusts in him. And so today we're going to jump to verse 11 and we're going to focus on that last story of the lost son. And so right here, verse 11, we'll pick up there. "And he," Jesus, "said, 'A man had two sons.'" State that falls to me. So today we're going to see these two sons. And the first one illustrates the youngest. And in verse 12, he comes to his father and he says, "Dad, I want what you owe me. I want my inheritance now. Bring it to me. Give it to me now." And it's important for us to remember the culture back then and how this would have worked and what this meant. So culture back then, the oldest brother, his older brother, would have received a double portion. So 2/3 of the father's estate. That's land, animals, money, whatever they had. So this youngest son would have got about 1/3. Now, maybe there was a few times that a father may settle his estate before dying for some reason, but this was not the common case. Typically, they would settle their estate after death. That would all take place after he died. They would split up what was theirs and handle it then. And so the people listening would have viewed this son coming to his father with this request as a strange request, as really a slap in the face for the father. Because what the son here is saying is, I want what's mine now, and I don't care whether you're alive or dead, I just want my money. I want what I view as mine. Even more important, what makes this more outrageous is back then, honor, especially for parents, was the utmost important thing. So they would have viewed it as this son dishonoring his dad. He wanted, essentially, this request saying he wanted his father dead and he'd be better off without the father. And as we go through this parable Jesus is talking about, we're going to see time and time again how the world is tricking the son into thinking that he's better off without the father, and the world does the same for us as well. You see, the son asked the father for his inheritance, and it's not that he wanted part of the estate, he wanted to be in on the family business, he wanted more responsibility, he just wanted his money and he wanted out. He wanted to be separate from the responsibilities, he wanted to be separate from being part of the family, and he wanted to take his money and let it fund his own lifestyle. He completely disrespected the father, and everybody listening to this, the Pharisees, the people, they all knew how the father's going to respond, right? They expect him to be mad, upset, maybe disinherit him. He'd be allowed to do that for this. But that's not what happens. Rather, the father gives him his freedom, and in verse 13, he sends him on his way. And then in verse 13, we see him heading out the door. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. That means he turned it into cash, into liquid money he could spend. And he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he would have inherited property if the father had some animals. He didn't care about any of that. He didn't want any of that. He just wanted money that he could spend, cash that he could spend, get out there, fund his lifestyle. And so back then, Jewish law said you can't sell property that you inherit until the father was dead, because you couldn't inherit it until then. So he would have more than likely sold this property at a loss. He wanted money so bad, he would have sold it to somebody who would have bought it cheaply and waited for the father to die to take possession. He just wanted money. He would have sold the animals the same way. And he took his money and he got out. He went to a distant country, a Gentile country. And that's giving the idea that he's not going to another country where the people worship the same God as him, where they have the same values as his family would have had. He's going somewhere where no matter how he lived, nobody was going to be there to check in on him. Nobody was going to hold him accountable for his sin. Nobody was going to hold him accountable for the way he was living. There in that country, he squandered or wasted what he had. It gives the idea of, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about that sower scattering seeds like this. It gives the idea that that's how he was spending his money. If he saw it and it was morally a terrible thing to do, he threw money at it. It was just throwing money left and right at this. Parties, terrible things, loose living, it says. It gives the idea of sensual, immoral lifestyle. It's safe to say he threw a massive rager of a party, wasted his money on everything immoral and wicked he could, and then ran out when life was in the gutter. What happens next? We'll look at the next verse of what happens. Now when he had spent everything, all of his father's life savings, everything that he got, it's gone. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So here he is at rock bottom. His lifestyle didn't pan out the way that he thought it would. All those that were partying with him earlier, they're gone. They're not around him anymore. All his money's gone. He's broke, alone, and hungry. And now there's a famine in the land. And the famine isn't his fault necessarily, but the famine happens because, well, when he's down, life's kicked him here. It's tough. And this famine isn't just, don't just think this is some high inflation and gas prices are high and Big Mac meals are $8 instead of $2 anymore, right? No, this was really bad. There was no food. Nobody had anything. Unless you were super ultra wealthy, there wasn't anything. People were fighting each other. They're starving to death. This is giving this idea over food. And so what does he do? It says he goes and he finds somebody wealthy, somebody rich, somebody well off in the land, and he hired himself out to him. I think it's interesting, though, that when we look at that word, hired himself out, it gives the idea of he attached himself to the person. Not that he went and got a good-paying job taking care of the animals so he could provide for himself, but rather he kind of found a rich guy and hung around him and begged until the guy was like, yeah, I guess you can go feed the pigs, I guess. Take care of that. This wasn't like he was hired for a good job. It was just you're annoying me, you're here, you're stuck with me, go feed the pigs so you don't die, I guess. And this wasn't a great job, right? I don't know about you guys. I haven't been around farm animals. I don't know if you can tell or know me that well. I've had some dogs, but raised in the city, and yeah, I don't do farm animals, okay? So people that have them and enjoy them, that's awesome. Pigs don't have them, so I wouldn't enjoy this job. But for him, this wasn't just I don't like being around animals and dealing with them. For him, the religion he grew up in, pigs would have been an unclean animal, a taboo animal to be around. It would have wrecked him socially to even be around them, feeding them, working with them, let alone what verse 16 says, but all the food he could get was eating the food the pigs were eating, the pods of the pigs. I don't know much about pigs, but I don't think you feed them good, wonderful, nutritious meals that we would enjoy. Normally, it's slop usually. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a good meal, let alone for him. It was social suicide for him to be there. You see, this son had his life planned out. He was going to take what he was owed and go live the best way the world has. He was going to live his best life. And now he's in the gutter eating with farm animals. His life of sin and morally problematic things left him alone and in a despicable spot socially. His life was in a ruin, and that's the power that sin can have over our lives. So what happens when he hits rock bottom? Where does he go? What does he do? What should we do? Well, the next portion of this story is really, really interesting because it shows his repentance. Look at what he does. When he came to his senses, finally clicked, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He's probably been doing everything in his power not to think about his family. After what he did to them, how he treated them, he's separated himself from them. But as he's here in this spot, the thought clicks. He starts to have a conversation with himself in his head, and he goes, you know what? Think back to my father. And this is where his repentance begins. Repentance is a change in direction, a life change. And repentance begins for us when we make an accurate assessment of our condition. And he realized that his father's hired servants, these were day laborers, not skilled laborers. They would have been paid minimum wage typically, and they were paid more than enough by this father to where they had more than enough food to eat, even at a time like this, more than a fair wage. The father was loving. He was good and kind. And the son's repentance brought him to realize that in his condition, he couldn't help himself. Now think about the son. Think about what else is going through his mind at this time. I just have to think about this. He's thinking about, I'm going to go back to the father. How's his dad going to take him back? What's his dad going to do when he gets there? Will he take him back? Will he let him in there? And so the son's like, you know what? I'm going to apologize, but I'm not even going to be asked to be his son anymore. I'm just going to ask him to hire me like a worker, a day laborer, and just at least I can eat. He realizes that he's probably not even going to be considered his son anymore. And as he does this, he takes the next step and he heads back to the father. Look at the next verse. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. This indicates the father was looking for him. The father was waiting for him. Now, everybody listening to this would have thought, there's no way the father will take him back. There's no way this is happening. If he does take him back, there's going to be punishment. And it's justifiable, right? For how he treated the father? And that right there is shocking. You understand the gravity of this? By all accounts, the son was dead. He didn't exist anymore to the family, the people around. More than likely, when he asked of his dad, how he treated his dad, they would have probably had a ceremonial funeral for him. They would have viewed him as dead and gone. And now, everybody in the neighborhood, they would have known, they heard what happened, right? Word gets around the village. They're going to know how he treated the father. They're going to know that, yeah, he only has one son now, not two anymore. He's dead in everyone's mind, including the son's, but not in the father's. It gives, that verse gives both of us listening and us now the idea that that father was waiting for him. He wasn't just happened to be in his front yard and saw the son coming. He was standing out there every day waiting for him, looking on the horizon, because he knew he wanted to be the first person to get to the son when he came back. Why? Well, because he had compassion for the son. He felt sympathy for him. And so when he finally saw the son, he took off sprinting, running to get there. And this is so unique and so amazing, because in their culture, for a noble man like this father to run, he's wearing a robe, and for them, if they exposed their legs running like that, it would have brought shame on him. It's not something a noble person would have done. He could have possibly fallen or worse. So running was out of the question. And the Bible here uses a word that illustrates sprinting, like in a stadium. He didn't just jog. He didn't just run, walk to get there. He took off as fast as he possibly could to get to the son. He wanted to reach him first. Before he got to the village and the other people that knew what happened could have brought shame on him, the father didn't care if people shamed him or he was embarrassed trying to get to him. He took all that on himself to get to the son as quickly as he could. And when he gets there, it's even more shocking to the people listening. What happens? He hugs him, kisses him, embraces him, and he welcomes the son back. Now, this is totally unexpected, totally radical, and it's a huge surprise. And then look at their conversation. Nobody's expecting even more what happens next. And the son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And remember, his next thing he was going to say was, "Father, just hire me as one of your servants." And before he can even ask the father for that, the father cuts him off and responds with this. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. I love the father's response here and what happens. I love what happens to him, because everybody listening would have been stunned by this. There's an immediacy. The father says, no, stop right there. Before he can even get anything else out, says, bring him a robe, the best robe, bring him a ring. That would have been the father's ring, meaning he's part of the family. Get the fattened calf, get it. Let's throw a party. Bring everybody here, get the whole village together. And they throw a party to celebrate him. Now, what's this father essentially saying to him? He's giving him the full honor of sonship. He's saying, "You are back to being my son." There's no question about whether or not he's going to have to work for him or be a servant. No, he says, "You are back in the family." Now, what did the son do to deserve that? Nothing. The son did really, in fact, everything the opposite to deserve that. But the father forgave the son. There was no trial period, no time of him earning it back. And the message here is grace triumphs over sin at its worst. This was the biggest thing to happen to this family, really, ever. The father restored the son. The father made him back to life. The son was gone and dead, and now he's back. He's alive. He's part of the family again. The father did that. And you look at verse 24. They're not so much celebrating with this party, the Son being back, but they're celebrating what the Father did, elevating him back to sonship, giving him his life back when he didn't deserve it. They're celebrating the lost Son being found. The Son is home, restored to sonship. He has access to everything that the Father has. Life is good and everyone's happy and there's no more problems in the story, right? Well, not quite. There's someone we're forgetting about. Remember the oldest son? It's okay. It's okay. You don't remember him. It's oldest kids get it. You always forget about us. He's out there. Look at the verse. He doesn't even know what's going on. Now, the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He has no idea what's going on. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. The son is angry, he's upset, he didn't even know what was going on, and the father comes to him and begins to reason with him and talk with him and try to get him to understand what's going on. And here's the next verse of their conversation. "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. I'm so much better than my brother. I've never done what he did. And yet, you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes..." Now remember, it said loose living earlier. It didn't exactly say this. So is he speculating? Is he jealous? Is he upset? He says, either way, "he's devoured your wealth. You killed the fattened calf for him. You've never done that for me. Why not me? I've served you all this time." He assumes how the son wasted money. He hasn't had a party for himself. He's worked faithfully and so hard for the father. And woe is me, I deserve better. That's what the oldest son says. And he's missing the whole point. Look at what the father says and his response here. He said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." The father gives his oldest son here a reminder of the reason for the party. He reminds him that, yeah, we haven't had a party for you because I don't need to give you an animal. They're all yours. He's already wasted his inheritance. Everything I have left is yours. You've never left me. And he reminds him, the reason we're having this is because your brother was gone. We're celebrating him coming back, being part of the family again. Anyone see where Jesus is going with this, with the Pharisees here? But that's where the story ends. Nothing else for us. No, they all made up happily ever after. None of that, or one brother left. We have no idea what happens, because I think the ending is up to us, up to those who are listening to Jesus. What do I mean? Well, Jesus first gets asked, "Why are you hanging out with sinners?" And he gives these stories. He's trying to get us to understand the whole reason that he came to earth. The reason is this parable of why he's spending time with sinners. What do I mean? Well, let's answer our next question then. So why did Jesus come to earth? Look at John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world," that's all of us, "that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Here's Jesus' reason for coming to earth: to die on the cross for sinners. Not to judge the world, but that the world through his death might be saved. The reason Jesus was around sinners was because we're all sinners who need him. You see, Jesus used this story of the lost son to illustrate his point of coming to earth, to illustrate that he was bringing salvation to those who needed it. The Pharisees didn't think they needed it. They thought that they were good. They thought their works had it figured out, and they were wrong and missed the point here. Jesus was here to bring life to lifeless sinners, to take our shame and guilt on him. The miracles we've been looking at are awesome. Feeding thousands, casting out demons, healing people, those are all awesome. And all of them were to point to what he was doing here. To point to the reason he came to earth and what we'll be talking about next week. But him dying on the cross for us and his resurrection 3 days later. So look at the main points of the story that we just talked about and discuss how it parallels what Jesus did for us. Like that youngest son, we'll see that we're all sinners, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we miss the mark, like shooting at a target. We miss the target of God's standard, which is perfect. Just like both brothers, we've all sinned. We've all done things that we've thought or said or done that break God's laws, whether we want to admit it or not. And so what does that mean for us? Well, living the world's way brings death. Living in sin brings death. Look at Romans 6:23. For the wages, that's what you deserve, of sin is death. Eternal separation from God in a place called hell. What we deserve because of our sin is separation from God. The youngest son sinned. He was a sinner, so was the oldest. But his sin for the youngest led him down a path of destruction. He bottomed out in life. He hit rock bottom, which was tough. He couldn't get a job to provide for himself. He had to resort to begging to eat food of pigs. And the same is true for us. Our sin brings us death. Whether our rock bottom looks like that or looks different, know for us that the Bible tells us because of our sin, our rock bottom is we deserve death. Everything we deserve for our sin is to be separated from God. In Ephesians 2, the Bible describes our spiritual condition here on earth. It tells us we're dead in our sins. It tells us that we're not alive spiritually. Now, I think all of you are saying, well, I think I'm alive. Is everybody still alive in here? Okay, good. Everyone's still alive. Maybe sleeping, but not dead, I don't think. Awesome. Love that. So it means we're spiritually dead, right? We're walking around physically, but spiritually we can't do anything to fix that. Like a dead person can't bring themselves back to life. Like that son in the story, he couldn't restore himself to being a part of the family again. There was nothing he could do to fix his condition, and there's nothing you and I can do on our own to fix our spiritual condition. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. We aren't good enough. But Jesus came to bring life. Romans 6:23 doesn't end there. It goes on to say this, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came to die on the cross and bring you and I a free gift. And that's the whole point of this story of the lost son, is to illustrate the life that God brings and how loving and joyous the Father is when he can grant us this gift. The Father was out there looking out for the Son. He was out there waiting for him to return home. He didn't worry about his own shame of running to meet the Son or what people would think about him. The Father took that shame on himself. And Jesus died on the cross to take our shame and our sin and our guilt on himself to pay for those for us. The Father embraced the Son and elevated him back to sonship. And the Son offered to work for the Father, was going to, but the Father said, no, 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 your work's not good enough. Only I can give you this. Just like Jesus came to bring salvation, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. It's the whole point. He says, no, this is a free gift that only I can give you. It's the whole point. So what does that mean for us? How do we apply it? And why is this important right before Easter? Well, think back to the Pharisees. They didn't get the point. They missed the point. They didn't get that God wanted to celebrate these lost sinners coming to him because God loved each and every one of them. And God celebrates each and every one of us when we place our faith and trust in him and accept this free gift. We saw how to not respond, how that older son did, and we won't belabor that point, but our goal is to continue to do this work, to share the gospel, to see others accept Christ as well. And so what does that mean for us, and how do we take this away and walk away with something practical? Well, first off is we need to accept his free gift. If you're here today and you've never accepted that gift, you've never accepted what Jesus has done for us, look at what Romans 10:13 says. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's as easy as knowing you're a sinner, believing that Jesus is God's son, he loves you, and he died for you on the cross, and having that conversation with God, a prayer, there's nothing magical about it or specific words you have to say, but just saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please save me. If you're here and you've never done that, know that God wants to save you. He wants to give you this free gift. He wants to lift us up to restoring life spiritually for each and every one of us here. And that's something you can do right there in your seat this morning. You can say it in your head. It doesn't even have to be out loud. If you have questions on that, I'd love to discuss that with you later. More, you can mark it on a card or come find me or Pastor Harold after the service, because we'd like to celebrate that decision with you. God says he celebrates that decision. He celebrates that lost son coming home, and he's there looking out for you as well. If you're here and you've done that before, what are our takeaways for us? Well, the first one is we need to share the gospel. Last week, Pastor Harold talked about Matthew 28, our mission, the Great Commission, to go share the gospel with the whole world, and I won't reread those verses. But I was thinking about that, and it's kind of a daunting task, right? There's like 8 billion people in the world, so hey, you guys in here today, go reach all of them. Got it? Everybody good with that? Easy? Cool. All right. Then that makes that point real easy. So we'll go to the next. No, it's kind of challenging, right? We just say, go do it. So I was like, I'm the youth pastor, so I got to get real practical and break things down so I can understand them. So how do we do that? How do we reach people with the gospel? Well, the first way that we want to help you do that is you can take our Reach class, April 6th. That's Saturday morning, a couple hours. And we'll go through what the Bible says about sharing the gospel, and we'll walk you through practical ways you can do that. We'll have some breakfast as well, so it's a good time. But we'll help you, give you a skill of how you can reach your family, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors with the gospel. Another one is on your seat. There should have been a Easter invite card. If there's not one on your seat, there's a few extra ones here on other seats. Take that and invite someone to one of our Easter services next week. Why do our Easter services next week? Well, Pastor Harold's going to be up here sharing the gospel in his message. So you can invite them to come hear it then. Typically, people are more likely, if they've never been to church before, or if they go very seldomly, Easter, Christmas, and Mother's Day tend to be the biggest three times that they'd be willing to go more than any other day. So invite them to come with you and hear the gospel. Another idea is to share with someone this week what Jesus has done for you. So often our sharing the gospel is going up to someone and saying, hey, this is why you need Jesus, because if you don't accept him, you're going to die and go to hell. But rather, try this. Say, hey, this is what Jesus did for me. We have an awesome story like this son in our parable today, where we were lost, we were dead in our sins, there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, and Jesus took our sin, gave us life. It's an amazing story. Share that with someone else this week, a neighbor, a coworker. Tell them what Jesus did for you. And then the second half of that, because we share the gospel with someone, we see them trust Christ, and our mission doesn't end there. It doesn't say drop them, leave them, never talk to them again. But he goes on, and he says we need to walk with new believers, disciple them. That verse in Matthew 28 goes on and says you need to teach them all things. Here we say walking with new believers because we're walking with them through life. We're helping them understand what it means to go share the gospel and then disciple, walk with someone else. So again, what are some practical ways we could do that? Well, we've developed a new believers curriculum. We had a class yesterday with 40 people here taking that, and some were newer believers, some were people who said, I want to help others take this, but if you haven't done it, you can come get that. We'll walk you through it. Me or Pastor Harold would be happy to, and you can take that. It's going through Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 1, and the point of it is to walk a new believer through what it means to be saved, what happened when Jesus saved them, bringing them from death to life. And it's an amazing passage of Scripture, and it would be great for them to know and a great tool for you to use with someone you lead to Christ. If you're a part of our prayer and care ministry, praying for members and regular attenders, reach out to that list. You've got a list of people. Maybe you haven't seen them in a few days, few weeks, whatever it is, maybe you have, reach out to them, check in on them. And I challenge you, text them, call them, email them, and say, hey, this is who I'm inviting to church on Easter next week. Who are you inviting? And get a dialogue, a conversation going. Maybe invite someone who you haven't seen in a while. Now, we do have 3 services, so check in on them. They might have been at one of the other ones. But Maybe there's someone you haven't seen here in a couple weeks, a couple months. Maybe it's been a couple years. Reach out to them and say, hey, would you come to church with us? There was a stat I saw a couple weeks ago, and I don't remember it exactly, so I won't quote the number, but it was a large number, a large majority of people that left the church within the last 10 years said that if somebody asked them to go to church, they would go. They're just waiting for an invite. Maybe there's many people like that in our lives as well, that if we would just say, hey, would you come with me, they would go. And finally, this is my last one I'll challenge you with, and I think it's unique and would be amazing what would happen, but find another person, a newer believer, or somebody that maybe you just don't know as well in our church. So it's somebody that not the same group of people you talk to every Sunday morning, but find someone different outside of your comfort zone and ask them to spend some time this week praying with you for our Easter services. Again, why pray for our Easter services? Well, again, we're hoping that a lot of unsaved people come that don't know the Lord, that they come and hear the gospel. So pray that God works in their lives. Pray that he uses those services, he uses the message, and that people come and hear the gospel for the first time. This could be over a phone call. Could be FaceTime. You could get together at a coffee shop or on Thursday all day long. We're going to have room 2 open here. If you want to come throughout the day on your lunch break, meet with someone and pray for our church. Pray for what God's going to do on Easter. I think it would be amazing if our church family was praying for our services this upcoming weekend outside of our normal church times just throughout the week. Again, why is all this important? How do these things tie into the story we just talked about? Well, because reaching the lost is important to God. He showed us in that story, the whole passage is about lost things being found. It's about people being saved, is the whole idea of the passage. And so Jesus is illustrating that God rejoices over sinners trusting him. He rejoices over us trusting in him for salvation, and we should rejoice in that too. And more importantly than us saying that we rejoice in it, our actions should prove it. So let's make it our goal this week to see people impacted with the gospel and not just stop there, but then make it our goal to help them impact people with the gospel and make disciples. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each and every one of us that were able to be here today. God, I thank you for this amazing illustration of your love and what you do for us, God. Just let it be impactful to each and every one of us here. Let us go out this week and invite people to church, share the gospel with them, and help other newer believers be motivated to do the same. God, I ask that you'll be with each and every one of us this week. And just help us to remember what we've heard here today. In your name, amen. Well, thank